There is a lot of pain with change, but everything changes. You ask anyone age 60 or above, and they will confirm that truth. For generations, the American elderly have talked about the good old days. Y'all heard anybody talk about that? Maybe you're among those who've talked about the good old days. Well, mostly when folks talk about the good old days, they're speaking about pleasant childhood memories, for the most part. For the most part. But if you get real honest about it, the good old days weren't all that good from one perspective. I mean, what's good about outhouses? And no running water, not hot or cold. Wood-burning cook stoves, houses with little or no insulation, long hours of hard work, no OSHA, no safety rules, no safety equipment for the most part, very limited medical help, lower life expectancies, and a constant struggle against poverty. Oh yeah, them was good times. Yeah, well, what we're thinking about typically are better days when people treated folks like they should, when there was more peace, more sense of safety, more openness. You didn't have to lock your door, not even when you parked your car uptown. And you certainly didn't have to lock your door at your house. There were a lot less violent acts and a lot more politeness and courtesy. So there's some things about the good old days that we certainly do miss. Now, I'm certainly not a big fan of technology. Computers still mystify me. I have to holler at Mick a lot. In fact, Mick, my printer, will not work at home. I need you, boy. Come by the house, okay? I'm having to copy to a pen drive and take it downstairs and put it on the desktop and all this. And by the way, this one lady talked, the land printer. She called the desktop the land printer. And what she meant was the one that's anchored, okay? So, computers just blow my mind. And modern vehicles still confuse me. There's so many things about cars that I don't understand anymore. I used to be able, when I first moved here, I was driving an 82 Buick Park Avenue, and I could take that car apart and put it back together. Now, I mean, I could. Body parts, it didn't matter. I dropped the rear end out from under that thing and put a new rear end under it. I mean, I could do about anything on that car. This Buick out here, man, when the thing starts beeping at me, I'm trying to figure out what is going on. I don't understand it. I don't understand it. And instead of throwing stuff away, I'm more used to repairing things. But things today are disposable, aren't they? You have a TV, goes on the blink, don't waste your time trying to find a repair shop. Throw it away and buy another one. That's pretty much the way it is. The problem is, I don't really like change that much. Now, don't get me wrong. I love microwaves. I like smartphones. I enjoy hot water that comes in real fast. And our current standing of living is great, isn't it? And isn't air conditioning wonderful? Isn't that great? Don't you love it? You get out on a hot day like this? Yeah, there's a lot of things. But, and then you think about medical options. They're incredible. I mean, a heart transplant? Come on now. Years ago, Mike McAllister would just be having to make plans for an early death instead of simply waiting for an anticipated phone call. See, there are some things that have changed that have been really, really good. And there are many of you that are sitting here tonight that if it was 50 years ago and some of the medical issues you've dealt with happened to you, you would not be here tonight. You would be in your coffin somewhere, wherever you've chosen to lay your mortal body down. That's where you would be. So there is a lot of things that have improved. A lot of changes that have happened. And as we talked about last night, change is inevitable. Or not last night, but last week. Change is inevitable. It's going to happen. And we just have to learn to accept some changes. But there's some things we don't want to change. We certainly want to try to help prevent the continued degradation of morality in this country. We want to try to prevent that. But as far as change, everything changes. And when changes occur, It's always a combination of the desirable and the frightening. Religious change always challenges Christians. We try to be people of faith and trust in God rather than people of anxiety and fear. That's what we try to be. But change, religious change particularly, challenges Christians. You think about the changes that confronted the Christians in the first century. Now, the church has just got started, and the Holy Spirit is still in the process of guiding the apostles into all truth, still revealing things to them that they had not heard before, bringing things to their remembrance of things that Jesus had formerly said. So the Holy Spirit is still doing His work, and the church is growing, and changes are being made. And it's happening whether the people want it or not. And some of these early Christians, particularly the Jews who became Christians, are having to deal with major changes. They came from a focus that said the nation of Israel is all that concerned God. And they're having to go to an understanding that all people were of concern to God. Genesis 12:3, all families of the earth. Isaiah 42:6, a light to the nations of the Gentiles. Matthew 28:19, go into all nations. So God is concerned not just about the Jews, He's concerned about the Gentiles. And these Jewish Christians are having to accept that. These Jewish Christians came from the concept of a holy geography, the city of Jerusalem, the holy city of God. Deuteronomy 12:5, verse 11, verse 13, verse 14, 1 Kings 9, verse 3. And they're going from this concept of holy geography to the concept that the whole world is God's. And God's kingdom is going to be in the whole world. They came from the concept of a priesthood, Exodus 28, verses 1 through 4, to the concept of a community or nation of priests. And not just Israel as the nation, but Christians as a nation of priests. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and verse 10. They came from a temple, which was the holy site of sacrifice and a place of prayer. 1 Kings 8, verse 27 through 53. And they went to the concept that their bodies were God's temple and that wherever they were was holy because they were to be holy. And they came from the concept of a national worship in one geographical place, the land of Judah, and specifically Jerusalem, and specifically the temple. They came from this concept of national worship to a concept of personal worship with no national center. No natural place for them to meet, personal worship to God. And finally, they came from an emphasis heavy on structured ways to an emphasis on committed hearts. These are enormous changes that these Jews are having to deal with. But then talk about the idolatrous Gentiles who became Christians. They had some enormous changes that they had to go through. They came from a faith that had many gods they came from a faith that had many gods where they tried to acknowledge those gods and tried not to offend those gods. And they came to an understanding that there was only one actual living God. Acts 17:22-23. Most of them came from understandings that regarded anger, lying, drunkenness, stealing, and even sexual exploitation as morally acceptable. Morally acceptable. But they came to an understanding that declared that all these things are indeed immoral and sin. They came from acknowledging all temples as sacred places to an understanding that there are no physical temples or sacred places. Now, some of our folks today seem to have forgotten this, that there are no temples and no sacred places. Is this auditorium a sacred place? It's not. Now, certainly, the elders have made a decision. They don't want folks in here eating and drinking. They don't want people in here having parties and such as that. Why? Because we're trying to preserve this property. It's not because it's a sacred place. It's not because it would be a sin to walk through here with a glass of Coke. It's that you spill the Coke on the carpet, you put a stain there, and it looks ugly. It makes us look second class. So let's just use some good judgment here. This is not a sacred place. There are no sacred places. The Gentiles had to understand that, and sometimes Christians in America need to understand that. Is this thing not working, Larry? Or is it buzzing loud? Popping real loud. Ken, turn me off. I can get this thing off and quit looking like Garth Brooks. We're going to have to do something about our little PA unit here. Trying not to make Larry and Harold have headaches any more than, and Johnny, any more than I already do. I know I give people headaches, Johnny, but that's all right. All right. Yeah, I'm just going to have to stick this in my pocket for now. Ken helped me put this behind my coat, and I can't get it out without tearing it up. Where was I? We were talking about jingle bells, right? All these changes, though, and people having a hard time dealing with that. A lot of changes happen that create in us a lot of anxiety. But many of the changes that we go through are very small compared to the changes that these first century Christians went through. Learning how to combine Gentile believers who they believe in the risen Lord just like the Jews, but combining them with the Jewish believers who also believe in the risen Lord. This is a big challenge, combining these two. To increase our understanding of their problem, it would be like demanding we combine former Caucasian adulterers and former African-American pimps and former Hispanic alcoholics into an established congregation that ignores people who used to use meth. So here's a whole bunch of misfits over here that got their lives straight, and here's some over here that are a little different than they are, and we ignore them, and we're just as bad as they were. That's just messed up, isn't it? All of us are guilty of sin. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have to recognize that people who are different than us are just as important to God as we are. Just as important to God. We have to accept that. We have to understand that. And folks, I'm going to tell you, this issue between black and white is very small compared to the prejudice that existed between these Jews and these Gentiles. It's very small. And I'm talking about the people who had to interact with each other. I'm not talking about over in New Zealand. They didn't deal with any Jews. I'm not talking about, somewhere where no Jews were. But in places where Jews and Gentiles were together, where they interacted, there was intense prejudice, intense bigotry, intense tension that existed between these two groups of people. And now we're trying to put them all together into one congregation. In India, there are some congregations that are made up almost entirely of low-caste former Hindus. They are untouchable caste, okay? And if a person who's converted from the Brahmin caste comes in, he's not really made feel welcome. There are congregations that are almost entirely made up of converted high caste people that used to be Hindu that are converted, and they were high caste Hindus. And if an untouchable comes into that congregation to become a member, he's not going to be made to feel welcome. Now, how do you feel about that? How do you feel about that? Does that bother you? Does that disturb you? Well, of course, and it should. It should. Are they human just like us? Yeah. Are they subject to the same fallacies and the same bad judgment, the same biased, the same opinions, the same baggage that we are? Are they subject to the same? Well, of course they are. Of course they are. Oh, wait. Are we subject to the same thing? Yeah. Yeah, we are. We can find ourselves falling into that same trap. And before we stand in judgment against these folks in India and say, well, they ought not do that. They ought to know better than that. So should we. So should we. It's no different. It is no different. And this is what these folks were dealing with in the first century. This prejudice, this bias. The
The only common thing that these people had was a faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only thing they had in common, was their faith in Christ. And so the challenge is enormous, and the only possible way this could happen is with God's help and them following the Word of God. That's the only way that could make this work. And brethren, that's the only way we can too. Now, we in this congregation come from different backgrounds. There are similarities, certainly. And those of you who was raised here, have been here all your life, you know everybody in this whole community, related to about half of them. I know how that is. But the fact is, there's a lot of folks, even in this congregation, that are not exactly like you. In fact, there's not anybody here that's exactly like you. Nobody. Because you're one of a kind. You're a unique individual. And the church is made up of unique individuals. Part of the agony of change is where we have to open up our hearts and our lives and welcome others in and make them feel welcome, make them know that they are accepted, that they're a part of the group, that they're needed. And if we don't do that, we fail as God's people. We fail to live up to the calling that God has called us to. We fail. Now, if you think I'm exaggerating the problem, I want you to look at Acts 15. Paul and Barnabas have just returned to Antioch, which is a Gentile congregation. That this congregation sent them out on their missionary journey. When they went out primarily to Gentile areas. And often in their work, the first place they went when they came to a city was to the synagogue, the local synagogue. And there where the Jews were meeting on Sabbath worship, they would speak to them. There would also be Gentiles present who were proselytes, who had followed the Jewish ways, who had endured circumcision, who had determined to follow the law of Moses entirely. And so these would be Jewish proselytes that had also become Christians, see? Okay, this is what was happening later. But when Paul and Barnabas, or later Paul and Silas, would go into a new city where the church did not exist, they would go to the temple or the synagogue, and there they would find both Jews and Gentiles who had proselyted or been converted to the Jewish faith. And there they would find them assembled for worship, and they would preach to them the gospel of Jesus. They would tell them the story of the cross. And many would obey the gospel. But they faced some certain stiff opposition. For example, if you go back to chapter 13, verses 16 through 29, the Jews, after hearing Paul talk to them, they rejected the message. They rejected Paul and Barnabas. In fact, they came on that Saturday. They spoke to them. They said, come back again. So they came back the next week, and almost the whole city had turned out to hear them. And this made the Jews so angry and so envious that they began to blaspheme and to contradict and to do everything they could to interrupt and to sidetrack, to derail the efforts that Paul and Barnabas were making to bring the story of Jesus to these lost people. And so Paul said at this point, he says, because you've rejected, you've counted yourself unworthy, we turn to the Gentiles. And this is one of the few places in the scriptures where it says when they left the city, they shook the dust off their feet. This is one of the few places in scripture where you actually find somebody that did that. They shook the dust off their feet as a testimony against those people. But Paul says, from this point on, we turn to the Gentiles. That's where we're going to go. Because you have rejected. Now, what Paul and Barnabas found when they came back to Antioch and they told the story of what had happened, they found something that shocked them, that disturbed them. You see, some Jewish Christians from Judea had come to Antioch and they had told these Gentile Christians that you can't be saved unless you're first circumcised. You have to first become a Jew before you can become a Christian. I mean, we had to do it, so you have to do it. You can't come to God except through Moses. Now, this is what they're saying. You have to come to God through Moses first and then through Jesus. So you got to first become a Jew before you can become a Christian. So you guys skip the step, so you're not saved. You're still lost. And you need to do this. And so Paul and Barnabas are just shocked at this. And they begin to fight this and to try to stop this. Well, let's face the fact, there was a big uproar and there was a lot of confusion. And so they said, well, you know, they couldn't solve it among themselves. So they said, okay, fine, we're going to have to get some outside help. So they appealed to the apostles in Jerusalem. The apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. They said, we'll go to them and let them tell us about this. Let's bring in some help. Because we can't seem to solve this among ourselves. Have you heard of churches that had a problem that they couldn't seem to solve among themselves? And what happens most of the time in those situations? They split. Satan wins, God loses, and a whole bunch of those folks are going to lose their souls. When churches split, God is shamed. When churches split, the name of Jesus is blasphemed. When churches split, it's never, ever, ever a good thing. It always is a result of sin. Always. Every single time. It may be false doctrine that's being taught that causes a group to have to leave because they can't get them to change it. It may be simply a power struggle between some leadership. Who knows? Who cares? The point of it is, when churches are having a problem and they cannot resolve it among themselves, oftentimes they go their separate ways. They split. Hey, you go with me and you go with him. That's not what these guys did. They said, let's get some help. We can't solve this ourselves. Let's get some help. So they went to Jerusalem. They go to Jerusalem and Paul reports... he reports the conversion of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are rejoicing at the fact that God has accepted them into the kingdom. So in Jerusalem, they report to the apostles and elders all that God did with them, how some converted Pharisees insisted the Gentile converts had to be circumcised and observe the law of Moses in order to be Christians. They're saying it is necessary. So the apostles and elders called a meeting. They called a meeting to be dedicated to discussing this single issue, this one point, and that is the conversion of the Gentiles. At this meeting, there was a lot of debate. So there's Jews that are standing up, stating their case, trying to make their case. You got to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. And then there are others making their case. It's in Jesus Christ, there is no Jew, no Gentile, no male, no female, no bond or free. We're all one in Christ, and you don't have to do any of this. The law of Moses is gone. It's over. No, we know that the law of Moses is over. We know we don't live by the law of Moses, even we Jewish Christians. But you must first obey the law of Moses before you can become a Christian. That's what we have to do, and that's what these Gentiles have to do. And they're failing to realize that the law of Moses was never given to the Gentiles. It was given only to the Jews. It was never intended to be a binding law upon Melchizedek. It was never intended to be a binding law upon King Nebuchadnezzar. It was never intended to be a binding law upon any person not of Jewish ancestry. Never. But they would try to bind it upon these Gentile converts. If you want to become a Christian, you have to first become a Jew. So there's a big issue going on. Finally, James, in dealing with these two strong views, James quoted from Old Testament prophets, verifying that God was interested in the Gentiles. And he declared, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, that it was not necessary for Gentile Christians to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. He said Gentile Christians should observe four Jewish standards. And by the way, these Jewish standards were not only with the Jews, but these four standards were observances of idolatrous worship that the Gentiles often participated in. And so it was a double whammy to the Gentiles. And that is this. That they were to avoid eating things that were given to idols. They were not to commit fornication. They were not to eat strangled things. And they were not to eat blood. So three of the commands regarded what they ate, and the fourth one regarded sexual conduct. Now, in all three of these were things that they were doing in worship to idol gods, to in their idolatrous lifestyles, including the sexual immorality. This was part of their pagan worship. And so they are told, you abstain from these things, because number one, this is something highly offensive to these former Jewish Christians. This is highly offensive to them. And so you abstain from this, but the main reason is you abstain from this because this is what you've been doing in worship to your gods. This is not what God wants you to do. This is not the way He would have you to worship and the way He would have you to live. And so they have them do this. He agreed that Jewish Christians should not be concerned about the law of Moses because those teachings were emphasized every Sabbath in the synagogues by the Jews that still rejected Jesus. The law of Moses was still being taught, and the veil was still on their eyes as though they could not see. And as Paul affirmed in Acts chapter 15, verse 11, Gentiles, just like the Jews, have to depend upon God's grace for salvation, not circumcision, not Sabbath keeping, not the law of Moses. A letter then is sent to all the Gentile congregations verifying the Jerusalem decision not to place Jewish practices on Gentile Christians. Jews are not going to give Gentiles restrictions or laws that God did not give. You're just not going to do it. Gentiles are saved by God's grace just like Jews. Gentiles did not have to accept the Jewish practices in order to be saved. This is the conclusion of this meeting. Now, do you think that ended the matter? No, it didn't. Later on, Peter got caught up in this division. You know, the Civil Rights Act was given, in the 60s. The Civil Rights Act was passed. Do you think that did away with prejudice in this country? If you change a law, does that fix the attitudes and the baggage that people carry with them? Do you know in this country there's still a lot of racial prejudice? And it's equally among blacks toward whites as it is whites toward blacks. There is still a lot of racial prejudice. And for some, unfortunately, for some, they're never going to get rid of it. It's so ingrained, they're never going to get rid of it. And it's going to take the passing of a generation before it is removed, because it's so deeply embedded in the thought patterns of people. That's just the nature of it. Don't you know that these Jews and Gentiles had clashes that went on time and time and time again? This is a highly emotional issue. And the Jewish converts to Christ and the Gentile converts to Christ were just so different in their behaviors and their backgrounds. And so you had people then, just like you've got people today, that have a hard time accepting the evidence of Scripture. And so in the end, they still go with what they believe, with what they feel. Just like today, personal preferences and what people expect are often held higher than what the Word of God is actually says. What people feel, what they expect, what they believe is held as a higher standard than what God has said. And that just really is sad, but that's the way it is. Just like today, there were people then more concerned about what they were afraid of than they were about what God had declared. If you'll recall what we talked about last week, the Jews, Peter quoted them Scripture. They were not moved about Cornelius and his family. He gave them three different types of evidence, three different evidences. They were not moved by it. But until they learned that the Holy Spirit came upon them like it did on the apostles at the day of Pentecost, until they learned that fact, they would not accept that Cornelius and his family were really Christians. really their brethren. Until they learned that truth, they would not accept it. Well, sometimes today it takes people almost a hammer hit in the head to wake them up and make them see that what God says is the only way that's going to work. Now, consider some things as we bring this lesson to its conclusion. Some things you need to notice. First of all, Paul and Barnabas, the Antioch Christians, they did not have any shame in reaching out for help when they could not solve the problem themselves. The next one, the Jerusalem elders called a meeting that was open to everybody, all factions, all views. We're going to discuss this matter and we're going to resolve this matter. This meeting is open to everybody. So both sides were present and both sides had a chance to make their case. Number three, it was not an announced decision. Now, I'm not meaning this with any disrespect, but very often the case is elders will go into an office and close the door and they'll make a decision and they come out and they tell the church what you're going to do. It will be an announced decision. That's a big mistake. It's not that elders need to operate as a democracy. It's not a democracy. It's not that elders need to wait until they find out how the winds are blowing before they make a decision on things. That's not it at all. But elders, wise elders, consult the congregation and consider the needs and the feelings of a congregation before they make decisions about policy and procedures and things of this nature. They consider a congregation instead of just making an arbitrary decision. And this is what the Jerusalem church did not do. It was not an announced decision. When you force something on uninformed people, you're creating a dilemma that you're going to deal with for a long time. James, who was the one that was obviously in charge of this meeting, recognized God at work where God was at work. And even when God's work was unpopular with one of those groups, he saw the work of God involved, and he recognized it as such. James understood God's purpose, and he kept the focus on God, not on human preferences. And he refused to let anxiety determine the outcome and the course that would be taken. Your fears about what might or might not happen should not be the deciding factor. Many times, I remember in North Carolina, we didn't have elders. And we had a men's business meeting. And do you know how those meetings often concluded as far as decisions and what would and would not be done? You know how that happened? Let me tell you. It was the person who was the loudest and the most vocal, the one who was the most insistent, the one who was the most emotional, was the one that typically got his way. And it was not done in a way where... This was my first work. I didn't know what I was doing, and I just was along for the ride for a lot of this, I'll just tell you. But we had a situation there where one or two men could control what everybody else did. And they were not qualified to be elders, but they acted like elders. And they were loud, and they were dominant, and they were very vocal, and they were very negative. Very negative. And so the negative always won. Well, we're not going to do this because, we're not going to do this because, and the negative always won. Solutions are never as simple as just making an announcement. That's just not. And so James, he did not let people's fears determine the outcome. He asked the Gentiles to show their faith in Christ by the change in their behavior, living consistently with this new morals that God shared in Scripture. And he included the whole church in the decision, sending a letter to all the Gentile congregations. And the focus was on being positive. It was on encouraging. It was on building up the church. Now, in every generation, there will be something to learn and something to understand and some things to hash out. And the problems and challenges that happen in one generation do not necessarily happen in the next generation, but they could. Sometimes old issues will be revisited and reexamined, and sometimes they need to be. But when an older age group says, we already addressed this, so it doesn't need to be discussed or talked about. Just accept the conclusions of the past, and you will not have that problem. This type of conclusion solves nothing and does not build unity. This does not work. The solution to challenges has to always come from mutual respect among those that disagree. We have to respect each other. We have to love each other. We have to hold tightly to each other as we both sides hold tightly to Christ. Never seek a solution to a conflict, to a change, to a fear by putting down or running down someone else because they hold a different view than you do. Now, what's the point of this message? Where is he going with this? All right, brethren, it's simply this. In the first century church, these early Christians had a major issue trying to figure out how to accept the Gentiles. We have things in our congregation, traditions, values, that are based in Scripture. Those must never change. Scripture does not change. The Word of God does not change. Doctrine does not change. But sometimes attitudes have to change. Sometimes procedures and policies have to change in order to be a part of an effort to reach a lost and dying world. We have to be ready and willing to do what God will permit us to do, not what He will not permit us to do. And do not fear, I'm not standing up here saying we're about to initiate major changes in this congregation, or even minor changes for that matter. That's not happening. I'm just trying to prepare you. Changes will come. Changes will come. In order, I'm going to have to speak loud because I've got to step away. In order for us to increase these numbers, back up over 200, 250, in order for us to get the collection up like it used to be, in order for us to be able to reach out to this community, there are going to be some things that we're going to have to change. Some attitudes. The way we do some things is going to have to change. Now, I'm not suggesting anything at this point. But what I am saying, brothers and sisters, is we cannot just do business the way we've always done it. We must hold tightly to the Word of God and not change one dot or one tittle. We must not alter one word of what God has said. Somebody tries to bring an instrument of music in here, it's going out. Somebody tries to get ladies to be able to get up and lead singing or lead prayer, going out. Somebody tries to tell us that the Bible is not the Word of God, simply contains the Word of God, going out. They're not going to happen. We're not going to stand for that. But as far as how we deal with people, how we welcome folks, how we reach out to them, how we try to study the Bible with them, how we try to share the Word of God with a lost and dying world, we have got to make some changes in the way we've been doing things. Business as usual, look at the pews. Look at the empty pews. Business as usual is not getting the job done. We've got to get out to the people. And that means you're going to have to get out of your houses. And that means you can't just think, I'm going to come to church and that's all I have to do. We're going to have to wake up and be relevant as we reach out with God's relevant word to a lost and dying world. If you're here but you're not a child of God, please give your life and your heart to Jesus. Repent of sin and in faith, confess that you truly believe the Son of God, that He is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're already a child of God, but you've not been faithful, please rededicate your life to Him tonight. You need God. Please make that foremost in your mind. You need God. Come to Him if you need to, as together we stand and sing.